is a month of tune-up, introspection, and repentance. And the emphasis that Swami tells us that all of the parshiyas that are read in the Mahavela have a connection to the idea of tshuva. You know, the first parsha we read during the Mahavela was Parsha Shoftim, that we read last week. Shoftim, Shoftim, Kipim, Makal, Bakal, Shoreha. There's a mitzvah to have judges. This, by the way, is a mitzvah that applies in full force today. And as I know people in Baltimore are very sensitized to this, it is an Isra D'Oraisa for Jews to take their disputes against other Jews to secular courts. That's why a community is required to have a base there. If I can digress for a second, this is speaking as an attorney. If people are getting divorced, let's say, and there are issues of child custody and child supports, the Torah is mechayev, the Torah obligates them to submit those issues to a base there. Now, legally, it's a very tricky thing. Because if any of you have ever gone to a beis din about any matter, you know that when you go to a beis din, the beis din will ask for people to sign an arbitration agreement. That's to ensure that if somebody doesn't obey the decision of the beis din, it can be enforced in secular courts. Now the problem is that any decision an arbitration panel makes regarding children, a court does not have to listen to it. The court will always make its own judgment as to what is the best interest of the children. So it turns out, therefore, that if a beis din paskens a certain arrangement regarding children, legally, not halakhically, legally the other party is free to challenge that. Halakhically it's us, but legally it's totally totally possible. And that's a tremendous obstacle, because obviously you don't listen to a beis din only when it decides your way. If it doesn't decide your way, you challenge it. And I'll give you an example. Although in theory, both the beis din and the secular court looks at what is the best interest of the children. In theory, they're both looking at that. But what is best interest is radically different. Let me give you an extreme example. Let's assume you have a couple that's getting divorced, and they have a six-month-old baby, and the mother decides to become a Jew for Jesus. Now, additionally, if the kid is already 10 years old, the court will say, well, the child has been raised a certain way. But if it's a six-month-old baby, as far as the court is concerned, the court is going to give his custody to the mother because it makes no difference. The court says the mother is one religion, father is another religion, child is too young, young children should know what the mother is. Therefore, according to halakha, obviously, it would be a very, very different situation. So on one level, the mitzvah of shaytim, the shaytim is a mitzvah to have dayanim, the mitzvah to have a court system, and this very much applies even in chutz la'aretz and even in bizman hazeh. But the Balei Musar say, or Tzadok actually writes, that there's a deeper allusion here, and that is shaytim v'shaytrim titein shaytim v'shaytrim titein l'cha shoftim. You have to learn to judge and evaluate yourself. Titein l'cha b'chol sho'arecha, in all of your gates. Gates refers to faculties and talents, to identify your strengths and know your weaknesses, and to judge them and evaluate them. But keep in mind that it's not just the shofet that you need to do, but you also have to have a shoter. Now what is a shofet and what is a shoter? A shofet is a judge, and a shoter is a policeman, an enforcer. I get this. A Sanhedrin has to have not only somebody who decides the halakha, but when you have a real Sanhedrin, there's an enforcer, a policeman comes in. So if you apply it to yourself, what it's saying is, it's not enough to engage in the process of judgment, but you need to create some boundaries upon yourself. In other words, what will be, well, again, I mean, the shelter, in other words, is that mechanism that a person adapts and incorporates in their lives in order to carry out what their judgment about themselves truly is. Well, again, let me say another thing. Someone's an alcoholic, for example. So a person may decide drinking is not good for me. The shoter is that restriction that he says, I'm not even going to enter a bar. Right? And all of us have to recognize that we need, as it were, the concept of harchaka. We need to distance ourselves. Now, you know, you could say like this. Like Tzadik might say, well, gee, the Rambam writes, what is real tshuva? Real tshuva is when you're confronted with the same thing that dragged you down, and you withstand it. So, the alcoholic might say, I want to be a perfect tzaddik. I'm going to go into a bar, I'm going to be with people who are drinking, and I'm not going to drink. Well, theoretically, that is the highest level of truth, theoretically. But practically, we pray to Hashem every single day. Out to the angry, lowly, angry son, do not bring me to trials and tests. Because who has the right to ever think that they would be able to withstand the son? Sometimes, of course, misyonos come in our lives, and Hashem expects us to try and live up to them. But you don't seek any sign. In fact, that was one of the tragic errors that David HaMelech made, according to Chazal. But David HaMelech, after fasting and years of righteousness, turned to Hashem and said, Hashem, I am pure. Test me. Give me a test, and I will show you how strong I am. And that night, he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. You know, the rest is history. So one should not ask Hashem for Messiah. That is the concept of Shoftim v'Shaitrim Titein L'cha. That for yourself, you have to be both a Shofet, an honest judge, and a Shofter. You have to create the protective environments that will keep you from committing those sins. But then he goes out. Just when I see my tissue.
Thank you very much.
Yes, ours.
Oh,
that's really good. But then it goes on and it says, "Veshavtu esha'am mishpat tzedek." They should judge the people in a righteous way. So essentially, what it says is the following: when it's lecha, when it comes to you, you have to be very honest in going into your flaws. When it comes to other people, don't be so hurried, don't be so in a hurry to judge. Judge other people favorably. Now here's an interesting statement. There's a statement in Chazal that says that if you judge people the kapschus, if you judge people favorably, Hashem will judge you favorably. Now at first glance, that's really an inexplicable statement, because how do we normally understand the idea of judging l'kaf schus? We normally understand that to mean give people the benefit of the doubt. I see a person walking to McDonald's. I don't assume they decided to eat treif, but I assume they're making a phone call. Give people the benefit of it. If you see a person that's known to be a Shomer Shabbos doing something wrong, you should interpret it in a favorable way. But that doesn't make sense. To say, oh, if I give you the benefit of the doubt, God is going to give me the benefit of the doubt. God doesn't have a doubt. God knows why I went to the McDonald's. Meaning, all of the rationalizations that we as human beings should try to ascribe to other people, it's not shayach for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to do that. So, what is the concept of Hashem judging people with kaf schus? So Reb Chaim from Levitz says a very, very beautiful thought. Reb Chaim from Levitz says, you know, we talk about Adam and Chava, they ate from the Eitz Hadas. They ate from the Tree of Knowledge. When the Tree of Knowledge is described as the Eitz Hadas, Yodea Tov Ra, the Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil. Now at first glance, you can ask, what's wrong with knowing good and evil? Isn't that the idea of a human being, to be able to know good and evil and make choices? What is so bad about the Yodea Tov Ra? So as Reb Chaim Levitz explains, I'll be Kabbalah, that Yodea Tov Ra means the following, that all of life is a mixture of good and evil. That in every good thing that we do, there is going to be some evil. And in every bad thing that we do, there's going to be some good. There is no pure good and evil. Yodea Tov Ra, in effect, means we live in a world of mixture. How is that so? Let's take the mitzvahs we do. A person does mitzvahs, and the mitzvahs are, of course, good things to do. But in every mitzvah, there's a certain amount of ego involved, a certain amount of gaiva, of arrogance. Maybe we want to show that we're better than somebody else. Or what happens? Sometimes the ego in the mitzvah we do is we feel it's a burden. you feel it's something you'd rather not do. Now, of course, one gets tremendous reward for that as well. In other words, for care. If it's a burden and one does it anyway, that is a madrega. I don't want to put that down. But still, that is not serving Hashem with joy and with love. So our mitzvahs are tainted with certain negativity. And what happened? Our averos are not totally evil, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his Rachman understands that people have pressures, and people have circumstances, and people have history, and there's a mitigating factors or extenuating factors. So in other words, the mitzvahs are mixed with bad, and the bad things have certain good features with them. So what's the idea of kapschus? Judging a person with kapschus doesn't mean only that in your naivete you assume they're doing a good thing. But the question is, where do you put your focus? Where do you go? When you look at another person, and in that person's good deeds, and almost everybody, again, we're not talking about that. You know, we're not talking about Chas Shalom or Hitler, we're talking about the average person who may not be so good or whatever it is. In every person there's good, and in every person there's bad. In a person's good deeds, there's something bad. In a person's bad deeds, there's some explanation or mitigation. The question is, what do you choose to focus on in looking at that person, in evaluating that person? And then Chazal can say, if you train yourself to try to focus on that which is good within them, then when HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at our mitzvahs, he will see the good in them more than the bad. And when he looks at our averos, he will see the mitigating circumstances. It all depends on how you look. There's a famous tefillah of one of the great Hasidic rabbis that we pray to Hashem to give us the eyes to see the good in others. It's very important. You know, the past few years, there's been a tremendous consciousness of Lashon Hara, of not speaking Lashon Hara. You know, we have the hotlines and everything else. But the truth of the matter is, if you think about it, you know, the points that are made by other people, Lashon Hara is not merely a vice of the mouth, of the tongue. In other words, is your avoda of Lashon Hara to kind of always bite your tongue? After a while, your tongue's going to bleed. In other words, the avoda of conquering Lashon Hara, so to speak, is not that you always have this urge to say bad things about people, but you control yourself. Really, Lashon Hara requires that we retrain the way we look at people, the way we evaluate. Way to judge them, to put ourselves in their place, to try to understand the pressures of the world, to try to understand that a Jewish neshama is inherently a good thing and a noble thing. And sometimes the vicissitudes of life are just overpowering the person and they crush them, and then people behave in bad ways. You know? But that's what judging the kapschus is. And in that sense, Hashem can also judge the kapschus. There's a Gemara that says, based on a Pasuk in Iyov, the Pasuk in Iyov says, "In Yesh Malach Minei Elef, if there is one angel out of a thousand, Mahagid Liyadam Yashma, to proclaim a person's uprightness, Vayaymer HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Pidoeyu, redeem that person, Mivedes Shachas, from coming into the pit, Matsasi Kofer, I have found a ransom." If you have very good memories, and you may recall, this is actually recited on Erev Yom Kippur during the Kapparas ceremony, when you take either a chicken or money around your head. And the Gemara says that if there are 999 angels in Shemayim arguing against a person, and there's one angel out of a thousand that finds some merit, and then the Gemara goes on and says, even if within that angel, 999 parts of that angel arguing against the person, and it's 1,000 of one angel out of 1,000, Hashem says, that's enough of me. That's what I will accept. That is what I will accept. And we, very often, are the opposite. There could be somebody that has 999 good points and one bad thing. And that's the first thing we notice. First thing. Again, I'm not speaking about the people in this audience in particular, but very often it's the derech of Bnei Adam, that we focus so much on chesronos, that even if someone is like totally good, and that's one flaw, that is what our eyes are directed. And that is lehepach, that is the opposite of the meaning of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. as the Gemara says, where there could be 999 chesronos and one good thing, the Kodesh Baruch Hu works in everything.
Just coincidentally, Rabbi Naaman was giving Tehillah's process, and it was Mishnah, and it was being done with Chassus, and he was comparing it to that Gemara where the laborer worked for three years and went home, and you know, he had no money and no animals, and no, and he said, you know, it wasn't even being done with Chassus where somebody walks into McDonald's, you could say, well, maybe he went to make a phone call, and you know, maybe he went to eat choice, but you choose like it. He literally had to engage, I mean, his imagination had to work overtime.
Right.
He had to look for things.
To spin out, which turned out to be true.
And then you talk about the trans, and it's not even do it for the labor, but how it transforms you as a person.
Right,
you know?
Right. The point that Rav Chaim Lubavitch is making is still a valid point, that is, that type of reconstruction is not shaykh by a Kodesh Baruch Hu, because that Baruch Hu knew the Metzias. So it's a different type of kapschus, in other words. There's the kapschus where you interpret a person's actions in a favorable light.
Right.
And then there's the kapschus where even if you know the person did something bad, you try to understand. It's a different
right.
And that is the one that Hashem can have. For us.
But in either case, it's the idea that you have to make an effort. It's not even like, well, maybe it was this or maybe it was that, so I'll look at the good one. But you have to engage yourself in trying to find an explanation or a reason or
Yeah. Well, you know, again, Ran Yamam Naran, among Hasidim, the custom is that they like to tell a lot of Maisim about one Hasidish Rebbe in particular, maybe it's the Hadishah. The Hadishah Naran is a very popular figure. Yamam Narav, and you know that the Lady Yitzchak of Yiddishah, his famous avoda was to always see the good in every Jew. And we have kind of numerous stories about that. He once saw a Jew smoking on Shabbos, and he said, you know, do you know today is Shabbos? And he says, yeah. Do you know you're not allowed to smoke? He says, yeah. He said, Ribono Shelolam, and you see how a Jew never lies. You know, from the city. He says, Mika Amcha Yisrael, you know, they will not say it there, you know. To always kind of see the Swiss in that, you know. So it's a very big upgrade.
So what you were saying is that even if a person sees a person and they're doing bad, I mean it's not
Well, it goes back to this idea.
But you don't have to be done with a Swiss if someone has proved themselves to be a murderer.
But you understand that what we're doing is we're defining two different levels of Dan Lekav Swiss. There's the Dan Lekav Swiss where you assume that they're not doing a bad thing. Now that you don't have to do it once you know the person is in Russia. But there's another level, a deeper psychological level of Kafskus, where you have rachmanis and love even for that person. And you pray for them to do tshuva, and you try to understand. Because by understanding them, you can reach out to them and perhaps help them change. That's a deeper level of Kafskus that can even apply to a Russia. And that ultimately goes back to the statement of Chazal, the Purian. Remember, a mayor had enemies who tried to hurt him, and the mayor wanted to pray that Hashem should kill them. And Purian, his wife, quoted the Pasuk of Tehillim, Yitamu chatoyim min haaretz. Let the sins be destroyed. You don't pray for the destruction of the sinner, you pray for the destruction of the sin. And in Chassidus, they talk about this. It's a very complicated idea. That towards the same person, you have to have simultaneous love and hate. Because it says, Ohavei Hashem Sinura, those who love Hashem hate evil. The concept is, you hate that which in them is evil, but you love that which in them is good, and even if it's submerged, then covered up. Because we believe that a Jewish neshama is good, a Jewish neshama is pure, even if it's encrusted with evil. And in that sense, therefore, if we judge people with kafschus, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will judge us with justice. There is, you know, the whole book, Chanuch Peller wrote a book, Courtrooms of the Mind, which is like Rebeskos, and Rebbe Kinsavit wrote a book, The Other Side of the Story, something like that, which show all these vignettes about, you know, it's amazing, very, very unlikely, you know, the things, but it turns out that you would be amazed at that. But what I'm saying is the referential evidence that I was giving is a deeper idea here, and that is, even if he's doing something wrong, you can't interpret it, but there's a level of schus in which you try to understand where that person is coming from. And in that sense, there is ultimately a way of being judged and punished this way and those burdens. So all of this is marumas in shaifta v'shaifim titei mechat. For yourself, you need to be a shofet, that you should judge others that have the capsules. Of course, it goes back to the fact that ultimately we have no real way of changing other people. That's not our everyday life. You know, Sosan Ajay used to say that when he was young, his mission was to change the world. And when he got older, he thought he would start with his city. And then he got older, he thought he would, you know, influence his wife and children. Then he realized all he could do would be to transform himself. And then there are ripple effects. You transform yourself, you affect your family, your community, and ultimately even colleagues around on some level that we don't fully understand. So it's not productive to identify and to be such a bucky with the struggles of other people, even if it's your own spouse, because you can't really change. And on the other hand, you can't change other people. On the other hand, by the self-transformation, we can try to change ourselves. That does change other people, because the dynamics of a relationship are changed as we change. And therefore, the idea here is not to think of yourself as bad and everybody else is good. That's a distortion. You might read what I'm saying as, all right, when it comes to yourself, always judge yourself negatively, and always judge other people positively. That's not the idea, as we know. Part of the Avodas Hashem requires that you recognize your greatness as well. But it does mean that the process of introspection and identification of flaws should be concentrated on yourself. Because it doesn't help to identify only the failings of somebody else, because they're not going to respond to that criticism.
One of the women last night mentioned that in this Gemara, after the laborer was kaput to this Baal Bayis, she said, I'm sure that he went home and for the rest of his life there was no event that he could ever judge anybody else negatively.
Right.
Because he must have just been so overwhelmed that this person had faith in him.
Right.
You know, it was true, you know, that for the rest of his life he had to be done with chassus to everybody else. So how your one act of faith in a person can
right.
just...
change his family, his children,
right.
everyone else...
that came into contact with him.
...that particular meeting. So that is a remnant of the first part of the parsha. But there is a remnant further on as well. That if you know, there are many remuzim in Tanakh to the meaning of the month of Elul. The most famous is, of course, the pasuk in Shir HaShirim. Ani l'dodi v'dodi li, I am for my beloved is for me. So those letters spell Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed. They spell Elul. Elul is the month of relationship with Hashem. But there's a less known remnant by the parsha of Yer Mikvot. If somebody kills b'shogeg, if somebody kills inadvertently, so they're exiled to the Yer Mikvot. So what does the Torah say? Elokim ina liyado. God prepared something for him. V'samti lecha makom. And I gave you a place to run. The city's a refuge. So that's our prophet. Inali Adam Sabtu Lecha is also Elul. Elul is compared to a near Miklat, the city of refuge. Now let's pursue this analogy. It's an interesting halacha here. It says that a Sanhedrin has to exist both in Eretz Yisrael and Chutzlaretz. When there was a Beis HaMikdash, and there were Sanhedrin that would judge people for capital offenses, you had one both in Eretz Yisrael and Chutzlaretz. It has to be everywhere. But the Ari Miklats are only in the land of Israel. How many Ari Miklats were there? There were actually 48. The way it works is there were six main ones. Three on the east bank of the Yarden in the 2.5 tribes. Three in Eretz Yisrael proper. And then there are other 42 cities of Levian, which are also secondary Ari Miklats. So all of the Ari Miklats were in fact cities of Levian. We didn't have any other land other than the cities of Levine. Hebron, by the way, was a near Miklat.
The whole of Biblical Hebron?
Yes, all of Biblical Hebron was a near Miklat. It was one of the cities of the Levine. Although some of it, well, again, it's a little contradiction there. On one pasuk, Hebron is listed as Ari Levine, and yet the book of Yeshua makes clear that Hebron was given to Kalei Ben Yefuneh from the tribe of Yehuda, and Yeshua's colleague got caught. All right, so Hebron was divided, obviously, so I'm not sure which part was which. So the question is, how come the Sanhedrin that judges whether I'm guilty or not has to be everywhere, but the mere mitzvah is only in Eretz Yisrael? So the answer is very simple. Pirkei Avos says, Al tadin es chaverch. Do not judge your friend ad shetagia l'mkomo, till you're at his place. So very literally, if I committed aveira in Chutz La'aretz, I have to be judged by a Chutz La'aretz Beis Din. I cannot be judged by an Eretz Yisrael Beis Din. In Eretz Yisrael, you have a Beis HaMikdash, you have Nevuah, you have Kedusha. They can't understand what drags a Chutz La'aretz person down. Only somebody who understands the Nisyonos, who understands the environment, who knows firsthand how difficult the struggle is able to judge whether somebody is guilty or not guilty. So when it comes to judging, you need a judge who is in your environment, who is aware of the difficulties. That is why the Sanhedrin must exist, even in Chutz La'aretz. But then it comes to punishment, the Neir Mikvah. Now a Neir Mikvah serves two functions, actually, two distinct functions. Function number one of a Neir Mikvah is protective custody. Right? This guy, Goel Hadam, the blood avenger, is allowed to kill the murderer, even Michelle Gett, even though he did it inadvertently. So the Neir Mikvah was a place where the Rotseach could be protected from the Goel Hadam who would come after him. It was a zone of safety. If he takes one step out of that city and the Goel Hadam kills him, the Goel Hadam gets off the hook. As long as he's in that city, he's protected. But the Neir Mikvah is much more than protection, because if it would only be protection, what if the Rotseach says, hey, I'd rather stay in my mansion and I'll hire security guards? It's not just a matter of protection. It's a matter of kapara. It's a matter of atonement and forgiveness for the sin. And that's why he doesn't have a choice. If it's only protection, he would have the choice to say, I'd rather have my own protection. I'll hire my own guards. But if it's kapara, it has to be this way. But the question you'll ask is, but why does he need kapara? He killed accidentally. He didn't do it on purpose. If he did it on purpose, he wouldn't go to the airman. So obviously, what the message here is that even those things that one does inadvertently reflect a certain amount of carelessness. Like the guy is chopping wood with a loose axe and didn't check the blade. A callousness towards life, an indifference towards other people, and therefore he needs a kapara. But what drags a person down? What drags a person down is often the environment that they're in. So you see, the point is, if to be judged, I need somebody from my environment, but the kapara for the sin often requires exactly the opposite, that I be taken away from that environment that destroyed me and be put in a more spiritual place. So I go from Chutz La'aretz to Eretz Yisrael. And not just Eretz Yisrael, but I go to the Neir Mikvah. What's the Neir Mikvah? The Levian. Who are the Levian? The teachers, Talmidei Chachamim, the Tzaddikim of Klal Yisrael. Where I learn from them and I interact with them, and I daven with them, and I eat with them, and then my sensitivities get changed, and then eventually I'm able to rejoin society again when the Kohen Gadol dies. Again, there's another question: the Kohen Gadol could die a day later, or could die 50 years later. The halacha is the Rotseach sentence all depends on the Kohen Gadol. Remember, you mentioned a few weeks ago. That's why the mothers of the Kohen Gadols used to bring gifts to the people in the Neir Mikvah, so they shouldn't pray that their son die early. That way they would be able to leave. So you see, the concept, therefore, of a Neir Mikvah is to remove yourself from that environment that caused you to commit those avodas. Now, we are all victims of our environment. In fact, there's a nice story that's said of the Baal HaTanya. He once gave Musar to one of his Talmidim who was associated with a very bad influence. So the Talmud gave him a funny answer. The Talmud says, Rebbe, don't worry. I don't get influenced. After all, I've been with you for so many years. And I haven't changed.
he said, I'm impervious to influences. So the Bala Tanya said, no, no. There's a very big difference between Kedusha and Tumah. If something is Kadosh, and I touch, let's assume this is a korban, and I touch, I take a piece of bread and I touch a korban, the korban does not become Kadosh, the bread does not become Kadosh. Kedusha is not transferred by a touch. If, however, a piece of meat is tameh through contact with a dead body, and a piece of bread touches it, the bread becomes tameh. The Bala Tanya says, you see in halakha that tumah you can get through a touch, but kedusha can only be acquired when it's cooked together, when you actually absorb the korban inside of it. So he says, therefore, just because you didn't learn from me, it doesn't mean you won't learn. Because tumah is much easily transferred. So you see that that's what the Yom Nikvah is. So now let's go back to Elul. In that sense, Elul is a perfect analogy. If the Yom Nikvah is a refuge in space, the month of Elul is supposed to be a refuge in time. We're kind of trying to remove ourselves a little bit. It's very hard. A refuge in time is a harder thing to accomplish because we are in the same environment in a way. But you try to create that refuge. You know, there were many Gedolim and Tzaddikim who did not even speak during the whole month of Elul. They would only write things down. And they would go in isolation for a month. That's not something that's feasible for most of us. But if it's possible, one should take time, certainly, to have a cheshbon ha-nefesh, to have, let it be 15 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day, in which they try to evaluate where their life is going. Now, here, it's even more interesting, though, and that's why the Inyan of Elul is merumas in Ir Miklat, because it is an Ir Miklat. But what sin goes to the Ir Miklat? A murderer. So why are we murderers, right? In other words, if we're calling Elul our Yer Mikla, that suggests that we are Rotzchim, we are murderers. How are we Rotzchim? The answer is, well, there are a few answers. First of all, you understand, there are certain averas that Chazal consider to be as severe as murder. So Chazal say, Amalvin Pnei Chavei Rabbi Rabin, if you humiliate somebody publicly, is Ki'ilu Shofech Dan, it's like murder. Amazing thing. Tosfos says that this is so literally true, many poskim disagree, that just as one is obligated to give up their life before they kill somebody, right, you can't kill somebody to save your life, except the person that's threatening you. If I go over to you and say, kill him or I'll kill you, you have to allow yourself to be killed. Tosfos says you have to allow yourself to be killed before you humiliate somebody publicly. And Tosis' proof is the Gemara by Yehuda and Tamar. That Yehuda, right, remember, Tamar was pregnant from Yehuda. Yehuda didn't know he was with Tamar, so he was going to burn Tamar at the stake for committing adultery. And Tamar sent him the things that he had given her and said, this is the man I was with. And then Yehuda admitted. The Gemara explains that if Yehuda would not have admitted it right then, she would have allowed herself to be killed before she would embarrass him. So on one level, we've done that with Sikha. I'll tell you another word from LeBaron, an amazing thing. LeBaron Cutler was collecting money for his yeshiva. And, you know, LeBaron Cutler was a good author. He had to go from door to door collecting, etc. And he was once in Miami Beach, and no, the idea of yeshiva wasn't that well accepted then. People were giving him small amounts of money, etc. And the Baron tried to do the kabbal everything to save up money in Yafos. And other times people would get into debates with him about how the future of America is conservatism. And telling the Baron, you know, Baron didn't want to get into discussion. He just, you know, whatever. But at one time, the point was, he was in an elevator, and people got on off the beach, and they were dressed not appropriately, and he broke down crying at that point. Like, that was beyond his sublime support, at least a short amount of time, that I thought his brother had to expose him to all of these humiliations. But he then said this word, he said it to after Irving Bloom, the great Orthodox lay leader. He said, you know, that the reason Rosh Yeshiva have to wander from place to place is because maybe they made decisions that killed off a person's neshama. And you have to believe it. When you make certain decisions, sometimes you really take it away. We did it to show it because we want to do what's best for the person. But if we have made an error, chas v'shalom, it's like chitzicha. And therefore, we have to go into exile, just like the Ari Mikvah is in exile. We wander from place to place, because that's our goals. It's an amazing statement regarding the responsibility of being a teacher of Torah. Chazon Ish used to say, when the decision had to be made, whether to expel a boy from yeshiva, Chazon Ish used to say, you need a basin of 23 judges. When 23 judges decided capital crimes, who lives and who dies, this was a matter of life and death. I know my own Rosh Yeshiva, Ludovic itself, had a sheet that he really learned from the altar of Slobodka, that you never expel a child from a yeshiva unless that child is a destructive influence on other people. In other words, if the kid isn't learning, the kid isn't doing anything at all, you let him stay because something can rub off, something can be learned, something can be absorbed as long as he's not affecting other people. Now that's a very difficult question. Obviously, you see, you can't be totally lenient and say, we'll always let you stay because you have to worry about other people. But if that wasn't the issue, the yeshiva was you always let them stay. In fact, I even mentioned the story about Chafetz Chaim recently, how the Chafetz Chaim, a boy was expelled from the Rabban yeshiva because the boy was involved in Haskalah. He was involved in, you know, the secularism of Haskalah and the like. And what happened was, he was asked to leave. And he asked the Chafetz Chaim, can I stay for a night? So it's already at night. Can I stay for a night in the dormitory? Chafetz Chaim said, no. If you're a bad influence, you must leave immediately. You cannot stay at all. So the boy started going towards the train station. And Chafetz Chaim says, where are you going? He says, I'm totally leaving. He says, no, I said, you can't stay in the dorm. You'll stay in my house. He says, you'll have your meals with me. In other words, Chafetz Chaim was saying that on one hand, you're a bad influence on other people, so I can't allow you to do that, but there's no reason to reject you. You're still somebody I care about. That's an amazing kind of dichotomy where the same person who was kicked out of the yeshiva was not allowed to stay in the dormitory, nevertheless was part of him. This person lived for many years later, and he was not from, he turned out not to be from, but he always supported Torah very generously. And it was because of my experience with Chafetz Chaim that I learned what the Ahavas Yisrael really was. Okay, but going back to my point, I was trying to say, why are we called murderers? So on one level, we're murderers. Malvin fnei chaveiro v'rabin. We humiliate people sometimes. Sometimes we're murderers. This is very, very scary because the decisions we make can have such a destructive impact on the neshama. Right, on one level. On a more basic level, however, we are murderers of ourselves. Hashem gave us so much potential, so much kedusha, and if we don't use it, we fritter away our time and our days and our weeks. And keep in mind that wasting time is a form of suicide, because the substance of life is the amount of time that is allocated to that life. A minute gone can never be made up. There's the next minute, yes, but the old minute, you know, is gone. So in that sense, we're rightschim, and in that sense, we need the Yer Mikvah. But there's a good side to that message. Yer Mikvatz only absorbs, only protects the person that killed the Shayget accidentally, inadvertently, not the person that killed the Mason. And what that means is that Rosh Baruch Hu was mocking that our weaknesses and our averus do not come from a bad heart and do not come from a lack of desire to. It comes because of our carelessness, our inadvertence. We are shaggy. We are rightschim, but we are shaggy. We are. That's not really what we are. Our neshamas don't want to be others. The point of it is, even in the veros that we know we're doing wrong, so on one level, we're amazing, but on the level of the neshama, we are shaggy, because that's not really what our neshama wants. In fact, the Gemara says in Midah, The Gemara says in Mida that when before a child is born, the child takes an oath in Shemayim to be a tzaddik. The child swears, "I will be a tzaddik and not be a rasha." So people ask the question. That means all of us are guilty of. Are we all tzaddikim, right? But the explanation that's given is the neshama, the shvua, is not made by the body. The shvua is made by the soul, and the soul, in fact, is righteous and pure. And that's why it's a shogeg, because that's not what the soul really wants. So that's the remez of Elohim in the year. That's in the year.
I don't know if you have time. Rabbi Kursi Bethel, one of his tapes about Errol, says that also in these parshas of Devarim there's the Yachas Torah.
Yes, I was going to
say that. Oh, you can say that? Okay.
I'm going to say
that. So you say that.
That's the next point I want to make. From the Aruch Chaim HaKadosh. The next thing I was going to say.
Would you mention this idea, though, is the Neshama is always acting purely,
but the Neshama's desire
is
purely.
It's untarnished. It's always pure.
Yeah, no, I understand that, but then we would never be held fully responsible.
Well, again, it's complicated because there are multiple levels of the Neshama. There are five different souls. There's the animal soul, and then there's the innermost. So it's the innermost core, which is called the Yechida, that is pure. But there are other levels that we corrupt with our actions. We do have the Yetzer Hara within us. And in effect, it's not the soul that's being held accountable, but the soul needs to be purified, to be restored to its former level. In other words, the sin is described as a garment of the soul, a dirty, filthy garment of the soul. So it doesn't besmirch the essence, but there's filth that has to be cleaned off and removed. So it's a different idea between, in other words, it's
not... That's where the tshuva is coming in, to clean up the soul.
So in a very literal way, tshuva is described as cleaning the soul. Cleaning stains, or actually cleaning the garments off the soul of the life that are besmirched. Now let me just say that this is Parsha Shoftim. Now the Parsha coming up this week, the Zohar, the Aruch Chaim, quotes the Zohar, has beautiful ramazin towards the month of Elul as well. Now the parsha begins, this is what you referred to, Isa, that when you go against when you go against your enemies, members of Torah describes a very enigmatic parsha, and you see a beautiful woman in time of war who's not Jewish. So it says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, if you bring her into your house, you let her hair grow long, you cut off her fingernails. The idea is to make her look repulsive and let her cry for her father and mother for 30 days. And if you still want to marry her, then you're permitted to marry her. It's a very unusual thing. In effect, the Torah is permitting you, permitting a man, I should say, to take a non-Jewish woman in time of war. Rashi explains that the Divra Torah can negate Yetzirah. God is giving a concession to the evil inclination, because if God wouldn't give you a permissible way of doing it, you would do the Aveira anyway, or some people would, because passions are very high in time of war, and therefore God made a concession to evil by legitimating it and permitting it. It's somewhat reminiscent of the Rambam's idea of korbanos, right? The Rambam actually writes that sacrifices are not inherently desirable by God, but since people were so attracted to the idolatrous rituals, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave you a way of kind of making it kosher. Now the Aruch Chaim offers a Kabbalistic explanation of what's going on. He says, how could we possibly, how could the Torah legitimate, as it were, marrying this non-Jewish woman even after the ritual? And he basically says that a Jewish soldier in time of war, a very interesting idea, is actually on a very spiritual level. Because remember, before he goes to war, he is given this the Musar that Hashem is with you, there's nothing to fear, right? The Kohen addresses. So a Jewish soldier goes into war under the height of Emunah. Now, the Aruch Chaim posits that if he is attracted to a woman at that time, it must be that he's attracted not to her physical features, but he is attracted to some spark of holiness that is in her soul. In fact, the Aruch Haim says that we find the idea of sparks of holiness that are trapped in impure places. That's the idea of Rus. Rus herself was a spark of holiness that came from Avraham Avinu, that got enmeshed in the incest of Lot and his daughters. And therefore, the test is that if after making her repulsive for a long, long time, you still desire, the Aruch Haim wants to say that is a siman, that was a sign that the desire was for the neshama and not the body. Again, one could imagine this might be a possibility if a tzaddik has this type of feeling, but again, it wouldn't apparently be such a madrega for people who are not of that madrega. Okay, again, Eish HaShemah's Torah is a very enigmatic parsha, but the Aruch Haim quotes a Zohar that says we can also understand the parsha in a non-literal sense. A non-literal sense, I'll be so. And he says, the Eish HaShemah's Torah, the beautiful woman, is the neshama itself. Ki seitzei lamilchama aloyevecha. When you wage war against your enemy, who is your enemy? Your enemy is the Yetzer Hara within you. That is the greatest enemy a person has. It says in Mishlei, Umoshel Baruchel Milochanir, he who can conquer his spirit is greater than one who can conquer a city. Ezeo Gibor, who is a strong person, Kovesh Yitzra, who is able to control that Yetzer Hara within. That's the Milchama. Ki Seitzei LaMilchama Aliyevecha. And you see this beautiful neshama that is trapped in that evil. The Hevesa. Mother of the neshama is Klal Yisrael, of which this neshama is a part. And the crying for 30 days is a remez to the month of Elul, where for 30 days you let your soul cry. The Achar Kach, and afterwards, when it comes to the neshama of Yom Kippur, Tavo Eilacha, you can now be reunited with your innermost self. V'haisa l'cha l'isha, and your neshama will now be your handmaid. Is that the word? Yeah. And this is from the Zohar. This is from the Zohar. That you bachsa esavina viyasima, crying for your father and mother, is the crying of the neshama to be reconnected to Hashem and to be reconnected with Klal Yisrael, Kedesh Yisrael, which is called mother in this context. But we find throughout Tanakh that Knesset Yisrael is considered to be the mother of the Jewish people. We talk about the nation of Israel crying for its children. Now, so therefore the Mefarshim tell us, the Zohar tells us, that the whole parsha of Eish HaShemah's Torah is also a Yanis as well. But here is one detail that needs to be explained. We have two types of milchamas. We have two types of wars in Halakha. We have what is called the Melchemes Mitzvah. Melchemes Mitzvah is an obligatory war, a war that you're obligated to fight. This is the war against Amalek. This is the war against the seven nations who lived in Canaan. This is a war of defense. If the Jewish people are attacked, there's a Melchemes Mitzvah. Right, that's Melchemes Mitzvah. There's another war that is called Milchemes Rishus. Milchemes Rishus are optional wars of expansion. Now, the word optional is a bit of a misnomer because it's not that whenever the Jewish people want to conquer a country, they can just go ahead and do it. An optional war means they need the permission of the Sanhedrin, which we don't have today. They need the Melech's decision, which we don't have today. And, more important, they need the Urim Betumim. They need the consults. Calling God as a presbyter is really prophesying from Hashem, meaning if the prophet allows them to do it, they can do it. But without Nevuah, it wouldn't be shy, which is why there is no halachic permission today for there to be a war of aggression. All wars that halacha permits would have to be wars of defense. Right? Because why? What are the three types of Muhammad's mitzvah? Amalek. We don't know who Amalek is today. Seven nations of Canaan. We don't know who they are. So the only residual category of Muhammad's mitzvah that can exist today is a war of defense. We're attacked first. So that is a Muhammad's mitzvah. Any other war, just a war of aggression, like Iraq, you know, invading Kuwait, would be forbidden according to halacha, because that's a Muhammad's rishus. And a Muhammad's rishus requires not only the Sanhedrin and the Melech, but also the consultation with the Urim and the Tumim. Now, this gets into interesting questions. When Israel invaded Lebanon, technically that was a war of invasion, but that's a preemptive strike to prevent the enemy from attacking me later. So is that classified as Muhammad's rishus, which is halakhically forbidden? Or is that Muhammad's mitzvah, because that is a preemptive action to prevent ourselves from being attacked later? It's a machlokas, a poskim, as to whether these wars are halakhically permitted or not. Okay. Now, with that introduction, let's ask ourselves, the heter, the dispensation of Eisha Shifas Torah, does that apply to a Muhammad? What type of war are we talking about? Does that apply to a Muhammad's mitzvah, or does that apply to a Muhammad's rishus? Rashi says very specifically that the parsha of Eisha Shifas Torah is not talking about Muhammad's mitzvah. Why? Because in a Muhammad's mitzvah against Amalek or the seven nations, the Torah says, Lo sechayei kol neshama. Men, women, and children have to be killed in a Muhammad's mitzvah, Amalek or against the seven nations. So how would you be allowed to have a captive? It must be, Rashi says, that the parsha is talking about, this is the first Rashi, Muhammad's rishus. And in the Muhammad's Rishus, you are allowed to take captives, you don't have to kill everybody. And therefore, this woman is one of the captives. Okay, that's the halachic observation that Rashi makes. Now, here is the question. The question is, that halachic observation seems to contradict the Zohar's reading, because if, allegorically speaking, the Parsha of Yifas Torah is referring to the war that we wage with our Yetzer Hara, we wouldn't call that an optional war. We would call that an obligatory war. That's the main obligation a human being has in this world. In other words, this is the funny thing. How can the Torah allude to the Milchemes HaYetzer in a parsha that is talking about optional wars and not obligatory wars? See, the question, in other words, what we're doing is we're shifting gears. I wonder if we're looking at it in a literal sense, talking about war. And Rashi says, what war are we talking about? Optional wars. Then we go to the Zohar that brings in the idea of the war against the Yetzer Hara. So what is that doing in Milchemes Rishus? So the answer is that, ironically, there must be something about the tshuva process which corresponds not to the obligatory war, but to the optional. But how could that be? Tshuva is obligatory, it's not optional. Well, we know that the primary difference, as I just said before, between a Muhammad's mitzvah and a Muhammad's rishus, is a Muhammad's mitzvah against Amalek and the seven nations, the Torah says, Lo sechayei kol neshama. We are obligated to eradicate. We have problems, men, women, children, and we have difficulties understanding that, but the evil must be totally eradicated. In a Muhammad's rishus, you can take captives. So perhaps what is being suggested here is the problem. There are two ways a person could do tshuva. A person has a past they're not proud of. Do you kill the past, or do you capture the past? You see, one form of tshuva is, I take my past life, my strengths. It's not me, I obliterate it. I am a new person, I have no connection to it. That would be the paradigm that's analogous to Muhammad's mitzvah. Lo sechayei kol neshama. Kill off that evil. We can call this tshuva by amputation. You simply amputate that aspect of yourself. But maybe, if the Torah puts the Milchemes HaYetzer in a parsha which deals with Milchemes Rishus, where you take captives as opposed to indiscriminate destruction, maybe the remiss here is that true tshuva does not involve amputating yourself. But true tshuva means to take that past and draw upon it and transform it as the very medium through which you serve up HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Again, we don't want to give many examples. Let's assume, for example, one was an alcoholic, one was a drug abuser, and one does tshuva from those things. So the amputation, which is a high madrega, would simply be, I'm never going to do that again. But those experiences have no relevance into what he is now. The tshuva of transformation would be that because he experienced those things, he is able to help others surmount. In other words, it's not as if he didn't do it. He did it. And now he draws upon it to transform his Avodas Hashem. That is the tshuva of capturing it. You capture it and you contain it and you sublimate it and you transform it, rather than just amputate it and forget it. Because in a way, it's a big waste, right? The person lives 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Good. Every day is a fresh beginning. That's a tremendous profit. But never, what happened to the 40 years? But if you find ways in which even the sin can be used to serve our Kaddish Baruch, then in effect you redeem those years. In fact, this is the meaning, this is the simple meaning of a passage in the Gemara that says, one who repents to Hashem out of love, his averos become mitzvahs. The averos become mitzvahs. The Talmud Ravitchiver once went over to a Russian in the city and said, I'm really jealous of you. All you have to do is do tshuva for 5 minutes and you'll have more mitzvahs than me. He said, all of your averos will become mitzvahs. Yeah. But you see the idea that tshuva of amputation cannot turn your averos into mitzvahs. But when you use even those averos as ways of serving the Kodesh Baruch Hu, then retroactively, if there's sincere tshuva, that's the big if. If sincere tshuva, those years of averos become mitzvahs as well. And that's why it's very
important. That it's drawing on the kalach, because there is a kalach that you put into your averos.
That's right. That's drawing
out that energy.
Kalach. But what are you using it for? But now you're directly
right. It's not the act. That's what I was going to say. It's not the act itself. It's the passion that you put
in. It's the passion that you put in, but now Hashem credits this as that which brought you to the right place. You're building it, and you're taking from that. You're taking from that color, and you're applying it. This is true with a lot of things. People have different talents, whatever it might be, and sometimes as they become thrilled, they are encouraged to abandon certain avenues, whether it be music or whatever it might be. And that's not the total derech of tshuva. That might be necessary in some cases. It would depend on the person. But in an optimal level, HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not want us to amputate our personalities, but to transform our personalities into mechanisms of serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that is why the Torah is merames, the inyan of Milchemes HaYetzer Hara, in the parsha of Milchemes Rishus, that permits the taking of captives. Capture that. Don't cut it off. This has so many applications. It has applications with family. Again, this is everyone should talk to the Rebbe of Posek about it. But one of the recurring issues that comes up a lot in family relations is, I have relatives who are not from, I have parents who are not from. Should I allow my children to have connection with them? Again, every case is obviously different, and I should talk individually about this. But I think the operating rule of thumb from which you start is yes. Then you have exceptional situations, because creating the bridges, number one, creates Kiddush Hashem and the like, and it allows you to use your past as a way of serving Hashem instead of escaping. I think I might remember told this. I have a story that I could overlook because it made a big impression on me. There was a fellow who was about shooting, who was not from at all, he was from Falls Church, Virginia. and he came to Eretz Yisrael and became Ger Chassid, not just Shomer Shabbos, but Ger Chassid with the strimal and the white socks, everything. And he was getting married to a woman from Meir Shalom. And I happened to have been in Eretz Yisrael, so I was at the Chasna, and his parents were there, and his parents were totally, I felt a little out of place, I wasn't used to it. His parents must have been, this was a different universe or something. The father had a big button that said, "Please don't smoke in my presence," and of course he's sitting next to the shifty. The shifty's in Meir Shalom were just going cigarette. Anyway, so at the meal, the chassan got up and spoke in English for the benefit of his parents, and he said he wanted to thank them for all that they gave him, and he said that 85% of what I am is from you, and the 15% that isn't is because you gave me the strength to follow the derech that was needed for myself, for my neshama. That's the idea of Bakar's Grove, to recognize that even in the rebellion, you got something from your parents. In other words, even in the turning away, that was something you got as well. Again, Bakar Satov, and that's the idea of not the tshuva of amputation, but the tshuva of transformation. So that's an important mussar. And this is why the Yini B'Fas Tayer is Berumas in the parsha of Milchemes Rishis. Actually, so Rav Soloveitchik was a slightly different interpretation of how do your averes become mitzvahs. He says, in a way it's even simpler, but it's the same idea, and that is, it is the nature of a human being that we are attached to things when we feel that we've lost them. Meaning, we take health for granted until there is sickness. Right? We take parents or other people for granted for chas v'shalom, we lose them. Like human beings feel attached when there has been a sense of loss. So he says, the Baal Tshuva, who had those moments of being far from Hashem, and now has recaptured that connection, obviously feels a stronger passion and desire to be connected than someone who never lost it. And therefore, Hashem in his Rachamim says, oh, if you feel that extra amount of passion because of your Averis, then I'll count them to your credit as well. I mean to say, it was those Averis that gave you this feeling. So now I won't even count that as his chus as well. Because without those Averis, you wouldn't have been the same person. In fact, there was an excellent article in the Jewish Observer, I think around 3 years ago, Sarah Shapiro is a writer. And she talked about her whole issue about chickens. There was all a debate yet, a Hungarian woman about telling her that she really could not stand Kala's tshuva because they serve vegetables on Friday night. They don't have any sense of minha.
Sarah Shapiro is not a Kala's tshuva?
Yeah, she is. She's having this discussion. So she was trying to come up with these answers. She said, well, Sephardic women don't have children. You know what I'm talking about. We're Ashkenazic women. Don't give me these answers. No. She wasn't taking any answer. So Sarah Shapiro said she was basically speechless. She really had no way answering this case. Like every little thing would be a criticism. But then she wrote very eloquently about the fact that if the Ribono Shel Olam places our neshamos in certain environments, it's because that actually was best for us. It is the Ratzon Hashem, of course, that every Jew come to a life of Torah and mitzvahs. But sometimes it was not someone, but if someone is not born into that life, it was the Ratzon Hashem that they should make that journey. And everything that they experienced was the Ratzon Hashem that goes into their personality of serving the Kaddish Baruch Hu. And that's exactly what we're saying. It's not the amputation that is the Ratzon Hashem, but to somehow draw upon that in the service of our Kaddish Baruch Hu. Okay, I think there's another short thought. Yeah, let's leave it with one short thought from Rabbeinu Yaakov, a very, very interesting thought. Not really connected to anything that's connected to tshuva, so it's a worthwhile thing. But then the Rebbe points out that, in Parsha Shoftim as well, one of the important psukim in Parsha Shoftim is the source for the obligation to listen to the Rabbanim. Like we know, there's Torah law, the Oraisa, and Rabbanim. Where does the Torah say you have to listen to the Takanos of the Chachamim? It's actually in last week's Parsha, Laisasur, Mikala Shayagiduaka. Do not turn away from whatever you were instructed to do, Yamin Yismal. The Rambam explained, that's why on a mitzvah which is rabbinic, like lighting Shabbos candles, or hearing the Megillah, or lighting Hanukkah candles, not the Torah, we can say, Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvosai. God commanded us. Where did God say we have to listen to what the Chachamim say? The answer is the pasuk of Lo Sasur Mikol Asher Yagidu Lecha. And then Rabbi Yehuda points out that the Gemara tells us that in many instances, transgressing a Rabbanan can be worse than transgressing a Doraisa. How could that be? It's only Rabbanan. So he says the following. He says that a lot of the kapara a person has when they do an Aveira is how badly they feel that they did the Aveira. The stronger your regret, the greater the kapara. The lesser your regrets, the lesser the kapara. So when it's only a drabbanan and the person's attitude is, well, it's only a drabbanan. You don't have that charata. If you don't have that charata, there's less atonement. And he goes on and he brings a beautiful proof to this. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, if the person did certain averus inadvertently, he would bring, he or she would bring a korban chatas, a sin offering, in the Beis HaMikdash. Now, what is the minimum value of a korban chatas? It has to be worth a certain amount. The answer is no. If you were able to buy a sheep for $1, that was fine. There is no minimum amount. Now, that's if I ate a piece of tripe. Now, let's say I ate a piece of meat and I don't know if it's kosher or tripe. So there's a korban you bring for that as well, and that is called an asham talui. In other words, an asham, a guilt offering that is brought in cases of doubts. Maybe you didn't even do it. So you bring a chatas offering when you know you did it accidentally. You bring an asham when you don't know. Now, does an asham have a minimum value? Yes. An asham cannot be purchased for less than two silver coins. So Rebbeinu Yonah says, how do you explain the anomaly here? If I know I ate the treif, I can bring a korban of any amount. If I don't know if I ate the kosher or the treif, I got to spend more money. That doesn't make sense. In the worst case scenario, I ate the treif and I could have been yonsei with the korban chatas. What is the logic of saying that the korban for the uncertain sin is more expensive than the korban for the certain sin? And Rabbeinu Yonah says, this is actually what the Torah is teaching us here. And that is, when you know you did the aveira, you're naturally going to be filled with charata, regrets, and the desire for tshuva. So Hashem says, even a little onesh is enough. You only need a little onesh. But with the asham talui, the person thinks, you know, I probably didn't need to trade any, it probably was kosher, you know, who knows. There's no charata. When there's no charata, the punishment is greater. It really understands from here, we see that the charata that you have for an aveira is a very, very major factor. In the atonement that Hashem gives you. Now here, again, we'll talk about this more, but here, of course, keep in mind that people sometimes say, well, charata is translated as regret. Is this the same as guilt? Right? In the 20th century, guilt is not a good emotion. Right? Guilt is destructive. You're not supposed to be guilty, and Jewish mothers always make everybody guilty, and the like. Well, again, it's a matter of semantics, how you define guilt, but I think we can say there are two types of impulses, one is good and one is bad, and that is the guilt feeling that paralyzes you, that immobilizes you, that makes you feel there is no hope, is indeed a very destructive, evil impulse that one has to strive against. Charata is not a feeling of despondency. It's a feeling that I'm sorry for what I did, and therefore I'm going to do what I can to try to rectify it. That's why charata is always linked with Kabbalah. Charata al-Avar.
She's the charata.
Yaches resh tes hey. Charata al-Avar. Regret over the past must be linked inextricably with Kabbalah al-Avar resolution. You're correct. A charata that is not linked to Kabbalah turns into the guilt that can indeed be very self-destructive. But when it's linked with Kabbalah, it becomes a liberating, almost exhilarating experience, because it reminds a person that you're not locked into that past, and you can change it and you can go from there. Okay, so it might be very well true that regret is good and guilt is no good. Yeah, I mean, it depends how you define your terms. But it is true that there's a dimension of guilt that is destructive, but that is not the charata that is part of the process of tshuva. Okay, maybe we'll stop with that.